This is Now From the Hip with JT on the June 18th, 2006. And JT, the name of this session is what? Enoch versus Enoch?
Enoch versus Enoch, yes.
Oh, cool. Yeah, is that basically the difference between the two Enochs?
Correct. There were two.
Yep, there sure were. One was good, one was bad.
And you can say that there are still two, because the mantle of the one and the other spiritually are still, we know that the spirits, you know, don't die, so the influence, if you will, to this day is still here on the earth. There's always that battle, you know, that's going on. So, but unfortunately, nowadays, the good prophetic Enoch is on the back burner, you know, and the bad witchcraft style Enoch is on the front burner. So in our society, that's what we're gonna cover, the
cool
Enochs.
Are you open to have people email in questions or anything during the program?
Absolutely.
And from remnantradio.org, you can click on the email link and email the manager here. That's me, Pilgrim. And I will butt in and I will pose JT your question. And I don't know, if things go right, I guess, JT, you might open it up for callers later too, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right, well, I'm going to let you run, Guy, and if someone emails in a question or something, I'll butt in on you.
Sounds good. How am I coming in? Everything okay?
Everything's fine.
Very good. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to From the Hip. I'm your host, JT, and today's topic is Enoch versus Enoch. This is a publication that was given to me by a dear friend of mine, and she had done a little bit of research and made some discoveries that were very profound to her regarding Enoch and his history and the history that the church has had with his writings. So we're going to jump right in and we're going to find out exactly what she discovered in her article. We're going to start with the preface. I challenge you to read the writings of Enoch, the Ethiopic, said the young man with a hint of dare in his voice. To tell the truth, I took it as mocking. Then, I want to set an appointment to talk to you, he arrogantly demanded. I had been warned, however, to be careful, as there were several books that were acclaimed to have been written by Enoch, and only one was from the Enoch that walked with God. The Book of Enoch, the prophet from the Ethiopic. Reluctantly, I took up the challenge, but with little hope of finding that particular book. Then, someone else made a statement. I wish I could be like Enoch. There is none like him, a friend of God. My question regarding the source of that person's statement led to the book being placed in my hands on a borrowed but very sincere limitation. It was obvious that the book meant a great deal to this person. They regarded it close to their heart. Within the first three pages, I found myself in awe and asking why it was taken away from the contents of the Bible and who would dare to do so. The writings of this particular book have references into the Old and New Testament scriptures. After reading of the relationship between Enoch and God, I could not understand how someone could deem the writings of Enoch to be uninspired by God. God did share some intricate and spiritual things with Enoch, after all, who took this from the books of the Bible, and why, I questioned. I had to find out, so I researched bookstores, libraries, and the internet. I dug deeper into scripture. Suddenly, the focus zeroed in on the name Enoch. I cross-referenced, read, and reread. Finally, oh my, I did not know. I wonder if anyone else knows. Since I was a small child, I wondered why there was only minor mention of Enoch, the friend of God, in the Bible. There were no writings from him or his experiences with God included in the canon of the Bible. I questioned, if Enoch was such a friend of God, then why is it only mentioned that he was God's friend and that he walked with God and was taken up by God? Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. King James Version. That's it? He was such a friend that God took him, yet there is no mention of what God had to say to him? There are only minimal references made in the Old and New Testament. Come on now. Enoch was 365 years old. Do you mean to tell me that in those 365 years, he never wrote down anything God said? I would persistently ask, knowing that there had to be an answer somewhere on the planet. During the course of research, it was found that there are groups and individuals who practice all types of witchcraft and vampirism, believing that it is completely acceptable because of a deception presented to them that linked Enoch to it. Enochian magic, as it is called. The truth is a funny thing. It sets people free. As a result, I am putting forth this information to you, whether you are Christian or non-Christian, practicing witch, vampire, or whatever. It is my hope that this will bring light to any questions that have gone unanswered until now, and that it will bring a desire for further research on the matter. For many of you, it will be your first introduction to Enoch. For others, it will bring deliverance from something foreboding. Some of you may have already been exposed to Enoch, but did you know the intricate details? I had read the stories before, but it did not click until now. Enoch was only mentioned a few times in the Old and New Testament. Genesis 5:18 through 24, also Luke 3:36 through 38, Hebrews 11:4 through 6, and Jude 1:13 through 15. Of the Bible as we know it. Aha, you shout, you forgot some. Enoch is also mentioned in Genesis 4:16 through 18 and Genesis 4:17 and 19. Gotcha. Outstanding. You are doing some research of your own. Do not simply take my word for it. You check it out. Truth is truth, and no matter who tries to hide it, a light will shine on it at some point to reveal it. Well, there you go again, talking in riddles. I can almost hear you mumbling within the avenues of my mind. It is a hope that by the time you finish this booklet, you will have insight to the truth through the information presented. This booklet has been made as simple as possible, sensing that most people really do not have the time to read lengthy novels or biographies. It is the result of 7 years of research and discovery, so hopefully there is enough data presented that you will be able to understand. Research continues as history unfolds through archaeological findings. Again, you are encouraged to research for yourself. Sources for further study on page 28. These might assist you on a good place to start research. These are only a few of the many resources available, including the Book of Enoch. We're going to talk about these resources in a little bit. The Book of Enoch, which is said to be authored by several people, from Enoch to his son Methuselah, then to his great-grandson Noah. The original writings of Enoch, or several books, were given to Methuselah and handed down to Lamech. Noah, Shem, and Ham, kept safe by Noah through the great flood. Enoch number 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. A short time later, she had his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. King James Version. God had sent Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden for disobeying him, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis chapter 3 gives the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience to the Lord. Eve was beguiled by the serpent, or Satan, and was convinced by him that if they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would not die, but would in fact become like God. If you also notice in chapter 3, verse 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. Adam was right there with Eve when Satan convinced her to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam partook of it, and his eyes were opened too. He did not say a thing while Satan spoke to Eve. He watched. He allowed it to take place. That does not mean to say that Eve was not guilty of sin. They both sinned. The sin was disobedience to God. God said, do not eat the fruit from this tree, but they did anyway. That was the sin, disobedience, or rebellion. There are some groups who have mistaken those scriptures to mean that Eve sinned, listening to Satan, and ate of the forbidden fruit and had sex with him, that being Satan. That is not true. That is another issue. But this portion is being explained to bring clarity to the rest of the revelation. I know that there is a group out there that believes that Cain was the spawn of Satan. However, the Bible itself says, as we quoted just earlier, she said after she bore Cain, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So, the Bible itself contradicts that false teaching. Adam and Eve had been sent out away from the garden, cursed to cultivate the ground with much toil, and woman to have painful childbirth. Eve had not conceived at this point. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 explain that it was after they left Eden when Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Then Adam knew her again, and she conceived Abel. Eve did not have sexual relations with Satan. Cain became a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. When Abel brought his offering of the firstlings, lambs without blemish, symbolizing purity and extent of love and respect for God, acknowledging his existence and symbolic of Jesus, of the herd of sheep as a sacrifice unto the Lord respected it. When Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord, neither Cain or the offering were respected, because he knew Cain's heart, that it was full of contempt. The word says in Genesis 4, 5 through 7, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, the thing with Cain and Abel, this is the most interesting analogy, is we can solve a lot of our problems the farther back we go to the beginning. Okay? The result of sin produced Cain and Abel. Okay? Cain, the firstborn, was a fleshly man. He believed that a sacrifice to God could simply be the work of his hands. And so he gave of the produce that he grew. And it doesn't matter if it was the best produce or if it was his first produce. The idea here is that he believes that he could receive blessing from God by his works. Now, this is the first result of our sin, is we're separated from God. We're separated from the consciousness of his spirit. And this is symbolized by Cain, the firstborn. This is the first thing we do. Anytime we have any kind of situation, immediately we try to think or solve the problem in the flesh. Only after we struggle do we go to the Spirit and pray and allow God to intervene for us and help us out. And this is symbolized by Abel. So you look at the garden, there's two trees. You look at Adam and Eve, there's two personalities, personality traits, that we can still see men and women practicing today. And this is one of my favorite scriptures, is when God tells Adam, I tell my wife, here's the entire problem with the entire world, it's summed up in this one verse. And God says, because. And that means the next words are going to be the reason for all the curse, okay? He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And then, secondarily, he says, and eaten of the tree. So, eating of the tree was actually a symptom of hearkening to the voice of his wife, rather than God. Okay, now I know that we can joke about that, and I certainly do, but the point is, whether it was his wife or whether it was the serpent, Adam was given the responsibility of the entire earth. The entire earth was given to him, Eve was given to him, all the animals, everything was given to Adam, okay? And the only thing that Adam didn't have dominion over was God. And so here, what Adam did by disobeying God is he allowed the spirit Satan to come into his realm, his dominion, and he followed after that spirit. He listened to the wrong spirit. So this is a very similar problem that we have today with men. And the problem that Eve had is the same, very similar problem. If you can spiritualize or look analytically at our personality traits as men and women, you can see that we still have these problems. And the result of the sin and the choice that we make ends up producing, first of all, Cain, and then Abel. So we look at these, at the picture that the Bible is presenting to us, and God is teaching us that, look, this happened, and the next thing that happened was this. And after that, this. And after that, this. And because of that, this. And this is the way the Bible goes, is everything is spoken to us in analogies and parables. Just the same way that Christ spoke in parables when he was here, the Word of God is spoken in parables from the beginning, from Genesis. It's the same thing. We need to look at what he's saying to us, because God has a specific language. So all we have to do is start recognizing and listening. Now, continuing on. Cain contemplated sin in his heart, already having jealousy in his heart against his brother. His heart was not toward God. then spoke to Abel and drew him into the field where he slew him, or killed him. Now the same problem is what we have today. Our flesh wants to kill the spirit man that God is trying to build. So recognize the analogy that the Bible's giving us. Okay? This was the first murder. The sin, jealousy, disobedience to God, murder. God warned him what would happen, that sin crouched at the door, waiting for him to make a wrong decision. Cain allowed jealousy to rule over his heart. Again, disobedience, rebellion toward God, ending in murder or death. So, here Abel came, and this might have been like a bar mitzvah thing. Once you hit a certain age, you bring an offering to the Lord. Because I can't imagine how many times God must have frowned on Cain if this was a ritual that they performed seasonally. I believe what took place is it came time for them to reach a certain age and make their first sacrifice to God. And when they did this, Adam had told his boys that God slaughtered an animal for himself and Eve, for Adam and Eve, because when they were expelled from the garden, it said God made skins for them to wear. Now, there was nothing wrong with the fig leaves, okay? It was functional. It hid their nakedness. Why would God slaughter two innocent animals in order to give them skins to wear? Because the sacrifice was necessary. You had to shed blood where there was sin. They were separated from God, but the blood was shed, and they were atoned for. So this is where Adam learned about sacrifice, and he taught his boys. And lo and behold, Cain, instead of, when it came time for the boys to make their first sacrifice, instead of, you know, bargaining with his brother to get a sheep or whatever, and do a proper sacrifice in order to be atoned back to God, he decided to dig up some roots and whatever else he was growing and throw it on the altar and say, here, God, you know, I've done this. And the truth is, that's an unacceptable sacrifice. Abel gave an acceptable sacrifice, which was the blood. And when he did that, God saw his faith and his countenance shone upon him, but not on Cain. And Cain was jealous. So here's the thing, is you have to have the proper sacrifice. It's only the blood that's going to reconcile us back to God. And that's what the lesson there is being taught. As if it were not enough that he had disobeyed God, Cain then tried to lie. When God asked him where his brother Abel was, Cain said, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And Cain answered, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And just to cut to the chase, the answer to that is yes, you are your brother's keeper. But God let Cain know that his brother's blood had cried out to him from the ground. I want you folks to recognize this. His blood was crying out to God from the ground because he was righteous. In fact, Abel is referred to as an example of righteousness in the scriptures. And the fact that his blood was calling to God is a lesson for us to understand what happens when we are reconciled to God. He still hears our voice when we've died. It's as if you die, but you never die. Jesus said, he who believes in me, you know, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So this is a definite example of eternal life here through reconciliation and by the acceptance of the blood, and only the blood. So Cain cursed himself in verse 11. God said, from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain responded, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. But the Lord made it known that if anyone killed him, vengeance upon them would be sevenfold. Then he placed a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. God marked him so he could be identified to warn others they would receive the sevenfold vengeance if they did kill Cain. So began the journey of Cain that led him away from God. There's going to be some questions at the great supper table on the wonderful feast that's going to take place in heaven. And I'm sure a lot of people are going to say, God, what was the mark that you gave Cain? And that will be quite interesting to find out. But because Cain himself was the only one concerned about being killed, I do not believe that he marked him in such a way that his descendants all had the same mark. It's been argued that in some religious sects or cults that he turned Cain black, and that's why the black race is so cursed, is, you know, because everybody can recognize them and all this other kind of stuff, and all his children were black, etc., etc. But I don't see how just turning an individual black would prevent anyone else from killing him. I believe that the mark was specifically for Cain alone, because the scriptures say nothing at all about turning him any other color or whatnot. It specifically says a mark. He marked Cain. So there was probably a mark that was put upon him, a very obvious place like his face or his forehead or whatever, and it was some type of a symbol that people understood that he was not to be harmed. And this would have to be like a letter of some sort, or perhaps a word, you know, that God put on him. I mean, there's no reason to believe that people back in those days didn't have, you know, some type of lettering or whatever, symbology at least, you know, or perhaps this was the beginning of it, but whatever the case may be, when anybody saw that symbol or that mark, they understood it. They read it, whether it be, you know, from the power of God coming upon them to understand it, or whether it was just common knowledge, you know, and God used one of the letters that was beginning to be incorporated in the day. So, you know, there's a lot of people out there with a lot of agendas, and we need to hold up whatever agenda it is against the scriptures and against the obvious steel calibrator, I like to call it. It's like a metal ruler. It doesn't give. It doesn't wear out. You know, the Bible is it, and the words that are written in it have a lot more knowledge than a lot of people just can't see it, you know. So let's verify every thing that we come across with the scriptures. Now, let's continue. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. There you go. Enoch number one. Yes, that's right. Enoch number one. There were two. First, you will learn more about this one. Enoch number two will be introduced a little later on in this booklet. The land of Nod and the city of Enoch. Nod means literally wandering or exile. It is said that Cain went to the east of Eden and started to build a city, which he named after his first there is an overwhelming possibility the city was located near or in Mesopotamia, or how in the world do you say this? Aramanaharaim. Both mean land between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. What is known of Enoch, Cain's son, are his descendants. His firstborn was Irad. From Irad came Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methusael, not to be confused with Methuselah. And Methusael fathered Lamech, to strike down, or wild man, not to be confused with Lamech, born to Methuselah much later. So I find it very interesting that the names of the descendants are so close, so closely related. You've got Cain having Enoch, and then a couple of kids later, he's got Methusael, and after that, he's got Lamech. And on the other side, you've got Seth having children, and down the line, you got Methuselah, and he also has a child named Lamech, but it is, well, in English, it's spelled the same, except you have an apostrophe on Cain's Lamech, and Methuselah's Lamech does not. So, let's look at the Lamech of the Cain lineage. Had two wives, Ada and Zillah. Ada bore him Jabal, called the father of those who dwell in tents and tend cattle. Jubal, his brother, was called the father of those who handled, made, and played the harp and organ. So you see, if we've got harps and organs already, then we probably have some type of a lettering system. Or known symbology, I would imagine. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. She also bore a daughter, Naamah. I find that interesting. Also, we've got brass and iron already. So, there's some intelligence here that was, I would imply it was given to these people. Because at the time, you're talking about, okay, look, Adam and Eve here. Two naked people wandering in the woods. Okay, they get kicked out of the woods. The only thing that we're told God did for them was give them a couple of skins. We got cavemen here, people. Adam and Eve were out there. They had no protection. They weren't in the garden. There was a certain gate, you know, that you could get in and out of the garden, and it was blocked by the angels. So this was a sanctuary on earth. They were kicked out of the sanctuary. Now, here they are, cavemen. They have to till the ground in order to make it produce. Food, you know, they're foraging for food. They may have been running from dinosaurs. I mean, the whole thing. They're cave people here, okay? Now, we've only got a few generations, and we've got brass and iron, harps, and they're calling it the organ, which is probably pipes, like a pan flute of some type or whatever. And we've got some intelligence. Where did this come from? Well, let's read on. Now, Lamech of the line of Cain came to his two wives to confess that he had killed a man for wounding him, a young man for hurting him. His proclamation to them was, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Murder was obviously following the generational path. This guy said, well, surely if Cain was protected, and anyone who kills Cain gets sevenfold worth of punishment, then me, his descendant, I should be protected 70 times sevenfold. 70 and sevenfold, he says. So here they're saying, well, you know, if you murder somebody, then God's going to protect you. So he's using this as a cop-out, see? Murder was obviously following the generational path. there have been some indications that human sacrifice and blood consumption may have been common in that area during that time. So I find it interesting that they turned the tables and said, well, this is a way of receiving God's protection is by killing somebody. Now they're performing human sacrifices to the gods. Isn't that something? Somebody obviously, it's like sharing information in a great big circle. You say something to the person on your right, and by the time it goes all the way around the circle, by the time it gets back to you, it's a whole other thing. Especially if you start with a really strange sentence. Let's continue. Mr. Woolley, a well-known archaeologist, gave an account in 1935 of his findings at Ur and other locations. Some artifacts date as far back as 4000 BC or more. Artifacts found beneath the ruins of Ur that date back as far as 4000 to 3000 BC. Graves yielded a rather large amount of pottery, vases in diorite, hard stone, alabaster, and steatite. Get a load of this. Copper bowls, vases, pots, axe heads, adzes, spears, razors, knives, and daggers. Lapis lazuli pens with heads of gold or silver, rock crystal cylinder seals with copper caps and cores made of white or colored paste, gold jewelry of various styles. This is technology, people. Okay? Did you hear in there we've got gold, silver, copper? I mean, people are able to it's very hard to find a chunk of pure copper somewhere and mold it. I mean, these people have learned these things, or they have learned how to, you know, get copper from ore somehow. Now, there's a lot of intelligence going on in very short order for cave people, okay? And I would also imply that the reason the names of these descendants were so close is either the hand of God, and there's meaning in the names, and the unction of the Spirit was given to, you know, perhaps the line of Seth, to name them very similarly, or this is a result. There's meaning in the names, this I do know. From what I understand, you can read the meanings of all the names in the lineage of Christ, and the whole thing spells out a story of his coming. So, there's definitely meanings in the names, and just a slight difference from one name to the other is going to change the meaning entirely. So it's either the hand of God, or these people, the descendants of Cain and the other descendants of Seth and Adam and Eve's other daughters and sons, whoever they were, they kept in contact with each other. You know? I mean, they were brothers. Stuff like this. So who knows? So we've discussed the artifacts found. Now, the date is 4,000 to 3,000 B.C. So we're looking at only 2,000 years in from the beginning of mankind. We have all this technology. Now, 2,000 years is quite a while, okay? But if you've got cavemen out here, how much of this knowledge do you think man himself is going to discover without any kind of outside help? I would say very, very little. Very little. You can't just have a baby born on the earth, throw him out, you know, of his protected environment, and expect. Now remember, people are living to be almost 1,000 years old at this time. So, you know, you're out there and you're expecting that a person lost in the woods, having children out there, that within their lifetime is going to learn how to, you know, extract copper and how to forge stone and all this other kind of stuff and make axes and stuff. Some of these basic tools were probably made out of stone and stuff. But you're looking at pottery, you know, razors, rock crystal cylinder seals with copper caps and gold jewelry. You know, what else do we have here? Bases that are made out of diorite, hardstone alabaster, steatite, copper bowls. I mean, there's technology here. Now keep up with me, okay? Let's continue. All of this shows that the crafts of the metal worker to Balkane and the jeweler had reached a highly intricate state of perfection by the time the first kings of the first dynasty of Ur began to reign in the second half of the 4th millennium B.C. Copper tools and weapons were also found. This consisted of chisels and bundles of heavy spearheads. And next to these were two gold chisels and a gold spearhead. More searching brought discovery of copper weapons, a mace, parts of bows, arrows by the quiverful, lance points, and axe heads. There was an adze of solid gold with its wooden handle, was covered with plaster painted red and bound with thin gold. Also, pendants in carnelian, gold, and lapis lazuli. Gold binding for a bow, and strangely, there was a silver baldric to which was attached a vanity case of gold filigree work containing a pair of tiny tweezers, spoon, and stiletto, all of gold, hanging on a silver ring. Folks, this is artwork here. This is intricate artwork with pure gold and silver. Let's continue. A dagger was nearby, the hilt formed of one piece of deep-colored lapis lazuli studded with gold and the blade of burnished gold. Look at that. The sheath is of solid gold, except for two lines of simple beading. The back of the sheath is plain, the front entirely covered with an intricate design in filigree work. Made more than 55 centuries ago, the dagger and sheath are among the oldest and finest goldsmith specimens in the world. Displaying intricate design and superior skill, these artifacts were thought to be the oldest. Then, in the 1950s, an archaeologist named Dr. Kathleen Kenyon discovered a succession of ruins, one on top of the other, at Jericho, the biblical city conquered by the Israelites between 1400 and 1250 BC. Carbon-14 dating. Now, I know there's definitely some controversy about carbon-14 dating, and it's been discovered that they are only able to really use it accurately up to 50,000 years, and it's used on organic material. So let's take a look at this. Carbon-14 dating indicated that they were built as long ago as 7,000 B.C., or about 9,000 years ago. That was about 1,500 years before the Sumerian cities. Scriptures tell us the people, Canaanites of Jericho, had practiced human sacrifice, worshipped idols, and were people of war. Joshua chapter 6, descendants of those under Cain's curse. So here the Canaanites are the descendants under the curse of Cain, the wandering people. Let's take a look at her. We got 7,000 B.C., or about 9,000 years ago. Okay. And from thy face shall I be hid. Specifies Cain was separated and shows how and where the lineage was cut off from the face of God. Because of the curse on Cain, thus casting a long shadow of darkness to enshroud them with all kinds of tales from vampirism to cannibalism, human sacrifice and blood consumption, war, sexual perversion, which account that in the time of Noah, the people, often called Nephilim, or fallen ones, were involved in every type of evil, leading to their destruction by flood. Please take note here that God did give everyone a chance to repent and board the ark before the door closed, but only Noah, his wife, two sons, and their wives wanted to. It should read three sons. The entire race was wiped out, and life in a new covenant began with Noah and his family. Seemingly, this is where the generations of Cain and the Nephilim ended, to put an end to the corruption that covered the earth. Enoch, son of Cain, the city of Enoch, lost in the sediments of the earth long ago, sealed in an earthen time capsule, ending with the Great Flood. With the continual use of modern technology, some newly discovered ancient writings, artifact, or hidden mound will give more insight to those who inhabited the original Jericho. Katal Huyuk and Lipensky Ver may be connecting one of them to Cain or his son Enoch. Now I will introduce you to the Enoch who walked with God. Are we surprised yet? Enoch number two. After Cain's grandson Lamech made his confessions, the word says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. They named him Seth. So, wow, Seth wasn't born till much later. Something else. Not until after Cain's grandson had become a man. So that's quite a long time to practice celibacy for Adam and Eve. If, of course, you know, who knows? Who knows? Eve said that God had appointed her another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So it's very possible that it wasn't celibacy, but the hand of God that was keeping her barren. So it is also said that Seth was in Adam's image. When Seth fathered Enos, Genesis 4:26 says, to him also there was born a son, and he called him Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth taught his son and further descendants about God. The following is the line of Seth, called the generations of Adam, meaning they followed the way of God. Eve said that God gave her a son to replace Abel. That would be Seth. Since Cain had been sent away and Abel was dead, Seth was now considered the lineage of Adam because he had a heart and countenance for God. Seth took a wife and had Enos. Enos took a wife and had, get a load of this, Canaan, C-A-I-N-A-N. Canaan fathered Mahalalel. Mahalalel fathered Jared. Jared fathered Enoch, who was called a friend of God, not Cain's son, Enoch. Enoch fathered Methuselah. Remember, we're still in the line of Seth. Enoch fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech. Lamech fathered Noah. Noah then fathered Shem and Ham. Now here we've only got two of the sons of Noah mentioned again. I wonder if she's doing this on purpose. Up to this point, we have Cain, who fathered Enoch and named a city he was building after him. Then Seth comes along to replace Abel, grows up, and takes a wife. From Seth comes five more generations before Enoch is birthed, friend of God, seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. Now that we've established the two individual Enochs, let us go a little bit deeper into their background as revealed by connections with archaeological discoveries and documentation throughout the centuries. The best place to begin the journey is back to a civilization that is found to exist long before the Sumerians. Jericho, Katal Huyuk, or Lipensky Ver. the people were possibly associated with or related to the Akkadians or Chaldeans, the city of Ur, who were by all means a ruthless people, warring, who carried out ritualistic sacrifices of human children and slaves, even to the drinking of their blood and cannibalism. Rituals were performed regularly in idol worship using forms of witchcraft, sorcery, alchemy, and astrology, reading of the stars. Now, this is very interesting. The knowledge that these people are receiving, you would think, would all be washed away with the flood, and you've got Noah and his sons. Here she's mentioning Shem and Ham, and the Bible also mentions Japheth. And you would think that, okay, this would solve the problem. However, you remember that God cast Satan and his legions here, a third of the heavens worth of angels. That's a lot of angels when you consider that the Bible says there are myriads upon myriads of angels. And I don't know how much a myriad is. It could be a billion, could be a trillion. I don't know. All I know is there's a lot of evil down here, folks. There's enough for several demons, probably for all of us, okay? So we are at big time war here, and I think we're all outnumbered, especially since they only seem to want to bother the Christians and not necessarily the wicked, since they're already that way. So let's consider now, if you are a spirit creature and cast to the earth, you're not going to die during a flood, okay? I mean, Satan showed up in heaven one time when God was counting all of his sons, and he said, where have you been? And Satan told God, he said, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. And then get this, he says, and up and down in it. Okay? So guess where his kingdom is? It's this whole area. If he's the prince of the air, and yet he's also going up and down, he's got access, folks. He's got major access, and if you allow him, he'll get access into your brain, okay? So here you've got a great big flood that wipes out all flesh, but the spirits are still here and waiting for the ark to open so that they can start influencing the descendants of Noah and teaching them all this stuff again, okay? So that's the mantle that I was talking about of Enoch, the lineage of Cain. The witchcraft, okay? We're going to discuss that a little more here. It was common for people to build over the top of a city that had been destroyed either by war or natural phenomenon. Archaeological researchers are finding older villages and cities buried in layers beneath cities in various locations. Just 200 years ago, Sumer was totally unknown. Scholars searching the Middle East for traces of the ancient civilizations of Babylon and Assyria discovered some evidence of the seminal Sumerian civilization. What is this? Sumerian civilization from ancient, from which ancient and modern civilization has evolved. Just 50 years ago, the ruins of Jericho were discovered. Nineveh, a ritual temple, was unearthed. Unified social life may have begun with biblical Jericho, built by Canaanites during the 7th millennium B.C. So far, the earliest culture found 9,000 years ago, located at Tel Es Sultan, that precede Sumer by more than 1,000 years. Sumerians. Hello? Okay, I've got another call coming in. Cancel that. Sumerians began building cities in the alluvial plains of Mesopotamia during the 5th millennium B.C., now modern Iraq. The excavations of Ur and Uruk revealed artifacts that were made in human likeness. They both date back to around the 4th millennium B.C. Together with Eridu, Ur and Uruk were the principal Sumerian cities. The Bible gives reference to them. Ur land. Jericho, at one point, ruled by Chaldeans as well. In the winter of 1925-26, Mr. C.L. Woolley and his men excavated a site at Ur. The earliest buildings of which any type of ruins were found belonged to the period of the first dynasty of Ur, about 4,000 to 3,500 B.C. Digging down to trace the third dynasty foundations, they found a small portion of a wall constructed with kiln-burnt bricks set over a foundation of ragged limestone blocks. A wall identical in every detail with that of the temple built by King, here we go again, Anipada and at Al-Ubaid. In the midst of the buildings of the third dynasty of Ur, 2300 B.C., was the temple of Ur-Nammu. 13 gate sockets were found. An inscription on them reads, Ur-Nammu, the mighty man, the king of Ur, the king of Sumer and Akkad, has built the splendid Gigpar for his lady Ningal. Ur-Nammu's grandson, Bur-Sin, built a temple on the ruins of Ur that he dedicated to the goddess Ningal. That's also referring to idol worship. Okay, the temple was destroyed somewhere around 2000 B.C. Elamites captured the city and brought it into the rule of the third dynasty of Ur. These accounts were brought forth to show that there is historical evidence of the descendants of Cain and his son Enoch. Now I present you with a question for research. Since there has been nothing found relating to an actual city of Enoch, is it possible that it was destroyed in the flood and later built over by Sodom and Gomorrah? Enoch, son of Cain, was born about 667 years before Enoch, seventh from Adam, in the line of Seth. 667 years before Enoch of the line of Adam and Seth. Okay, the friend of God was born. Enoch, the son of Cain, followed the way of Cain and taught his offspring accordingly. Now let's look at Enoch, the friend of God. Okay. Now for Enoch, seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, Adam and Eve's third son, in the Holy Bible, this lineage is referred to as the sons of God. The following is the line of Seth, called the generations of Adam. Now, obviously, this goes back again. If God or the Bible is referring to this lineage as the sons of God, it's not because God and Eve had a child. Okay, obviously the Bible says Adam and Eve had a child. So the reference to people being, the devil's lineage and God's lineage is a spiritual lineage. Just as the Bible says that a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have, this is what Jesus said, then we know that spirits and demons are not going to have physical birth. So we talked about that a little bit previously when the Bible said that during the days of Noah, the angels saw the women, the daughters of men, and desired them and came and took bodies for themselves, it says. Now, there's one who can create, and that's God. When a demon takes a body for himself, first of all, the body has to already be there. The Bible refers to demons possessing people, but never, and it does support that demons can take a body in that aspect, but never anywhere in the scriptures is there anything that would support a demon or an angel being able to create their own body, their own physical body. So let's just a little rabbit trail there. Let's pick up back where we left off. The following is the line of Seth, called the Generations of Adam. Eve said that God gave her a son to replace Abel. That would be Seth. Since Cain had been sent away and Abel was dead, Seth was now considered the lineage of Adam because he had a heart and countenance for God. Okay, we discussed this. Okay. This is the established lineage. This is Seth took a wife, had Enos. Enos had Canaan. Canaan had Mahalalel fathered Jared. Jared fathered Enoch. This is, of course, the Enoch in the line of Adam and Seth, seventh from Adam. Enoch fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech. Lamech fathered Noah. Noah fathered Shem and Ham and Japheth. This is the established lineage of the sons of God, quote, sons of God, because they were taught about God and followed the way of God, thus considered by God to be his sons. And this is also verified by Jesus when he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? Those who hear my voice and do what I say. So, this is a spiritual lineage. Here's where we use the Book of Enoch, the Ethiopic, to show how the writings line up. There were scrolls found in a tiny village in Ethiopia. These are titled the Book of Enoch, Ethiopic, from the Ethiopic. These were discovered by a Scotsman, James Bruce, in 1768 in the mountains of Ethiopia. An account by Charles F. Potter concerning the discovery of the Book of Enoch was given to a popular magazine in 1935. Potter describes how the manuscripts were found in the mountain fastness of Ethiopia, where they were preserved for 13 centuries, and how they expound on the Bible, being actually a part of the canon of the Bible for 5 centuries before the church during the 4th century questioned the recognized and accepted inspired rule of faith and practice of all the books that had been in the canon of the Bible. Constantine called together the council of Nicene to examine the books of the Bible and make the determination.
JT, would you like to take a break?
Where are we at? The top of the hour?
Yep.
Let's do that. And this is From the Hip. We'll be right back.
Okay, when we get back, if you have any questions, want to challenge JT on something or whatever, you can do it one of two ways. I think later he'll be taking phone calls. However, you can email in a message if you want. Click on the email link at remnantradio.org, and it'll go right to the manager at remnantradio.org, and that's me, the pilgrim, and I'll butt in here and ask him a question for you. All right, we're going to take a music break from the Good News Blues.
Amen.
My daddy wrote me a letter. Said he loved me a lot. He said, now son, don't you worry. I'll give you all that I've got. My daddy wrote me a letter. Said he loved me a lot. Well, I love to read his letters. I love to do his will. My daddy owns a cattle upon 1,000 hills. If I ask him for some bread, he don't give me a stone. If I ask him for an egg, he don't give a scorpion. Said he wrote his letters to lead me to the light. And if I trust in him, then everything's alright. I showed up my daddy. He said he loves me a lot. Daddy wrote me a letter. He said he loves me a lot. He said, now son, don't you worry. I'll give you all that I've got. My daddy wrote me a letter. He said he loves me a lot. born again. I learned to speak in tongues the first Corinthians. Galatians blew my mind and freed me from the law. I grow by leaps and bounds as I read more and more. Ephesians every day, the greatest of them all. Philippians, Colossians.
Okay, folks, welcome back to From the Hip. I'm your host, JT. Today we're discussing the Book of Enoch. We're discussing Enoch versus Enoch, going over the evidence for the two. One, Enoch is seventh in the lineage of Adam, and this is the good Enoch. This is God's friend who was given a revelation that we're discovering was quoted in many of the books of the Bible, or he was referred to, I should say, in many of the books of the Bible, and he was quoted in a certain book of the Bible. So, we're going to continue with the article. The other Enoch, of course, being the lineage of Cain. So, a long debate between the book of Revelation. We're talking currently about the council at Nicaea that Constantine called together in order to decide which books would be canonical or inspired versus those that are apocryphal or set aside. Now, the apocryphal books by many scholars are believed to be good study materials, but not considered to be inspired by God. So there was a lot of science involved in how to determine what was inspired by God, and it was a very lengthy process that a manuscript would have to go through in order to be considered God-breathed. And so we know that the current canon of the Bible that we have now is very scrutinized by all the leaders of the church at the time. So, let's continue. A long debate between the book of Revelation and the book of Enoch, which had been accepted as scripture, get a load of this, by Jesus and Paul and the whole Christian church for several centuries, finally came to an end with Revelation winning out. Since the writings of Enoch the Ethiopic came under scrutiny because it was deemed uncanonical, it gradually dropped out of use and vanished. Over time, a group of scholars desired to see a copy of the Book of Enoch, but there was none available. Finally, in 1768, a Scotsman named James Bruce went to Ethiopia and 6 years later returned to London with three manuscripts of the Ethiopic Enoch, one of which he left to the British Museum. Since a man named Frumentius, presumably, had translated the Bible into Ethiopic, or Ge'ez, as it was called in the 4th century, before being removed from the canon of the Bible at the Nicene's hands, for over half a century, Bruce's manuscript unnoticeably remained on the shelves of the British Museum before it was translated by Richard Lawrence. Richard Lawrence was the Archbishop of Cashel, professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford. It was not until the late 19th and early 20th centuries that Canon R.H. Charles' translation and comment drew the attention of the scholars to the, quote, immeasurable importance of this book. He commented that the book throws light on the thoughts of our Lord Jesus and Paul, since they both regard it as sacred scripture and both quoted from it. He also made the statement that it should be reinstated to its proper place, being recanonized into the Bible, as an act of gratitude to the Ethiopians who guarded the manuscripts so carefully. It was suggested that the reader look at the manuscript as books of Enoch rather than one continuous book, since the writings were at various dates and descendants in Enoch's life. This Enoch, the friend of God, walked with God, listened to his voice, and was sensitive to his presence. He was taken into the heavenlies at various times and shown how God made the universe and told the names of angels and their duties. He, being God, also told him of the workings of the universe, how all things worked together, from the largest spans to the smallest that affects the world we live in. God also informed Enoch what Satan did, what position he held at one time in heaven. He was the music ministry and was considered the most beautiful angel. Then in pride, he, Satan, decided that he could supersede God and become God himself. He told God that if he would allow man to have free will, he, Satan, could convince man to follow him instead of God the Father, the Creator. God agreed to give man free will to show Satan that he was wrong. There was a war in heaven, and Satan and his fallen angels were cast out. God, at this point of Enoch's tour and fellowship with him, was instructed to tell the sons of God not to have anything to do with the sons and daughters of man, deceived by the fallen ones, not to listen to the fallen angels or go down to them, because it was their intent to cause them to lust after their women. Music and lusts of the world and the things of the world. He told Enoch to tell them not to do acts of witchcraft, astrology, or divination. The stars were in place for the angels that God had placed over them, not for man or fallen angels to manipulate time or future events according to their stations, and to keep their heart pure before God. Well, Enoch told them, many of the sons of God fell away into the temptation of the offerings of the fallen ones, both angels and men. They took for themselves wives from among them. Once again, disobedience to God, rebellion. Enoch kept his heart pure before the Lord and prayed for the ones who had fallen to temptation, succumbing to the ways of the fallen ones. The Bible says, and Enoch was, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch did write about his experiences with God, and it was a part of the canon of the Bible until the time of Constantine, who organized the Nicenes, or the appointed group of bishops and leaders of the church, who would go through the books of the Bible and decide what was inspired of God and should or should not be included in the canon of the Bible, ending in several manuscripts being taken out and hid away. Other books were written called the Apocrypha and were found in the Qumran caves in Israel. Those books are accepted by some, but not by all, causing confusion. Thus, these manuscripts have not been re-canonized. Now, one of the groups that accept some of the apocryphal books are the Catholics. If you pick up a Catholic Bible, you will notice that there are books in there that you didn't see before in your Protestant Bible. So when you go Bible shopping, keep that in mind. Like I said, there's a lot of the theological community that does believe that the apocryphal books are worthy of study, but they're not worthy of being deemed God-breathed. And if you look into the history of the council at Nicaea and the points that the books, the manuscripts, would have to pass through in order to be deemed God-breathed, it was rather heavy requirement to meet. So do your research, take a look at it, and then take it for what it's worth. Okay? There are those, however, who have researched and found the original writings that line up with God's Word. Some have been deceived and lured into wrong doctrines or doctrines of witchcraft by way of several people wrongly discerning who wrote certain manuscripts, combining information from the two Enochs and two men, Dr. John Dee and Edward Kelly, to evolve into Enochian magic. Now this, from what I understand, is the magic that Aleister Crowley was responsible for practicing. There is a strong mixture of what God did show Enoch, seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, and explained to him, and the other Enoch, the son of Cain, who presumably followed the way of the fallen with witchcraft, idolatry, etc., leaving out the context of God's conversation with Enoch from Seth and the do's and don'ts of the information given him. In the year 1581, Dr. John Dee and Edward Kelly supposedly received the secrets that were lost with the patriarch of the Bible known as Enoch. They assumed it was the one who walked with God because of their thirst for the knowledge of light. Records were said to have been kept of their intensive work. Although some of Dee's work has been lost, much of it is to be found in Sloan documents, 3188, 3189, 3191, 3677, and 3679. These documents are supposedly to be found at the British Museum in London. The other documents that were found by James Bruce in 1758 and are quite different in text than what is purported by Kelly and Dee. Over 200 years after Dee and Kelly, S. L. MacGregor Mathers began developing the most powerful system of magic from those documents. There you have it. A man constructed a system of magic called Enochian magic. From the information that this so-called angel gave to Kelly and Dee, thinking it was connected to the Enoch who was the friend of God and walked with him, who dictated it backwards to avoid an invocation of evil powers. That's extremely interesting. So if you would dictate it backwards again, then it would actually be forward, and you would be invoking evil spirits. So, let's take a look at this. A total twist of information. If it was a godly language, now folks, remember, keep up with me. We've got two different manuscripts we're talking about. People are finding this magic that was instructed to these descendants of Cain and accrediting it to Enoch, the one who walked with God. But there were two different Enochs, okay? Now let's continue. If it was a godly language, then why is there a contradiction that they would invoke evil powers? In the book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, God commands clearly to Enoch not to be involved in such things. Following are quotes from the book of Enoch, as well as from the Holy Bible we know. Enoch 7, verse 1. Also Genesis 6, 1 and 2. It happened after the sons of men, the Bible as we know it refers to Cain's offspring and lineage as the sons of men. It happens after the sons of men had multiplied in those days that daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful. Verse 2. Then the angels, or the sons of heaven, beheld them. They became enamored of them, saying to each other, "Come, let us select ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children." The rest of the verses, from 3 through 9, identify the names of the leaders of the fallen angels. Verse 10 begins to clarify what the angels did. Keep in mind that the angels went against the righteousness of God to teach these things to man. Aha! So now, we're beginning to understand how within a very short period of time, man has gone from caveman to being artistic forgers of gold. It also mentions iron. I mean, that, you know, I mean, to be able to forge iron is pretty miraculous, because iron was accredited to, oh, I can't remember who it was, much later. It was accredited much later to a society of people. But here they're claiming that we're going to get into the book of Enoch here next week, and we're going to take a look at what it says. So we've gone from cavemen to artistic forgers of metals and pottery and copper, gold, silver, possibly iron. This is some intelligence that we're being told here was given to man from the fallen ones, the angels that came during the time of Noah to take wives for themselves. Enoch 7, verse 10, and we're quoting in the book of Enoch here. Then they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach, and with whom they cohabited, teaching them sorcery, incantation, and the dividing of roots and trees. Human sacrifices, Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 12:31. So I think she's referring to that as meaning human sacrifices. I'm not sure. Enoch 7, verse 13. When they term themselves, well, wait a minute. No, I think it's just including human sacrifices were mentioned. Enoch 7:13, when they turned themselves against men in order to devour them and began to injure birds, beasts, reptiles, and fishes, to eat their flesh one after another and to drink their blood. She refers to Matthew 24:37-39. Verse 15, then the earth reproved the unrighteous, or the cannibalism and vampirism. Chapter 8 in the book of Enoch tells of the angels' names who taught men to make swords, knives, shields, breastplates, bracelets, and ornaments, as well as the use of paint, unnatural beautification, which is still practiced to this day, that being the plucking of the eyebrows, etc., stones, sorcery, astrology, signs, and means of destruction. That and the following chapters are reproof toward the angels who did these things. The angels who did abandon their place in heaven taught men and women on earth the secret things of heaven to use, knowing full well that it was against God. See also Jude 4 through 16. Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, was given instructions to tell the others not to listen or go down to or be a part of those things. It was not until 1581 that Kelly and Dee heard from an angel, quote, angel, Satan comes as an angel of light, regarding the magic in supposed Enochian language. So, here they've got these guys claiming that an angel gave them information in a language known to Enoch. It could only be so by the perversion of the fallen angels twisting and mixing what God has shown Enoch in the line of Seth with those things taught to man, that being Enoch in the line of Cain, a.k.a. sons and daughters of men, in order to once again deceive man into receiving and doing what is against God's word and commands. Satan has not learned any new tricks. He did the same in the Garden of Eden by lying, saying to Eve, "You shall surely not die if you eat of this tree, but you will instead become like God." They died spiritually, succumbing to sin and corruption, causing them to be cast out of the garden, which was pure and sanctified. The book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, as well as the other books taken from the original canon of the Bible, tell of these angels, giants, and evils. They foretold of Jesus Christ and the apocalyptic times in the future. Those books were removed around 325 AD under the direction of Constantine to the Nicenes, which leads me personally to wonder why Constantine felt that any of the books were questionable, for he was supposedly converted from paganism to Roman Catholic. Rumors were he practiced paganism in secret. I know there's a lot of controversy on Constantine. Some people believe that he was a pagan, and he called this council together to debunk the Bible, and he never quit doing his pagan stuff. History says that he had a Damascus Road experience, and he had a big change, and so it's controversial, but I would suggest that you do your research and see that he really didn't have a whole lot. He called the council together, and there was some translating of the Bible or whatever determined at the time, but the people who were really in charge were the bishops, you know? I mean, he didn't make the decision himself, you know, to say that Jesus was deity or was God. You know, it was a determination, a vote of 318, I believe it was, to 2. So if anybody says that it was a real close vote, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, it was a real close vote, you know, to determine that Jesus was God, there is manuscripts that date further back than the Council of Nicaea that say that from the beginning of the Christian faith, they have believed that Jesus was God. So here all the Council of Nicaea was doing was making a credo, like the Apostles' Creed, you know. They all get together and they say, look, there's a sect over here that says that Jesus is a separate type of material. There's a sect over here that says he's the same material. There's one over here that says, no, he's, you know, this, that, or the other. But they all believed that he was begotten of God, and therefore, whether he was a different material or the same material, that he was the form of God. And a vote of like 318 to 2, folks, okay? So don't tell me there was something wrong with 318 theological gurus, okay? These were the bishops from all over the place. I mean, that's a lot of people, you know? And it the scriptures and the manuscripts and everything they had, it was quite obvious what the Bible teaches. Okay, so don't think that Constantine, in all of his glory, had everything to do with whatever. Do your research. Okay. All right. So it was not until 1581 that Kelly and Dee heard from the quote angel that in the supposed Enochian language about the magic. So like I was saying, the spirits don't die. So here you've got this mantle, you know, like what a mantle was like a thing that was worn on the shoulders that was given from one prophet to the next. You know, the mantle was handed from Elijah to Elijah, and he was yelling, throw the mantle, when he was taken up in a chariot of fire. But the mantle, this spiritual mantle, is referred to by Jesus when he says, I tell you right now that Elijah is here. And they're like, what? He was talking about John the Baptist. That was the mantle of Elijah, okay? So, you know, although John the Baptist didn't have these great miracles and stuff, he still had the mantle. So just because you're not performing miracles like another prophet, remember, most of the prophets didn't perform miracles. It doesn't keep the person from being a prophet just because they can't, you know, bring fire down from heaven or whatever. God has certain reasons for other people, and he doesn't like to use all of his great signs and wonders all the time because people put their faith in the signs and wonders rather than in faith. So, anyway, little rabbit trail there again. So let's continue. The Book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, as well as the other books, tell of the angels, giants, and evils. Okay. Now, Enoch was informed by God of the one holy name, the Son of Man, Son of God, who would bring redemption and salvation or reconciliation to God, but destruction to those who do evil and follow the path of pride and of unrighteousness. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, the root of Jesse that is spoken of is Christ Jesus. Isaiah 43 through 11, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalms 21, 5 through 7, Zechariah 3, 8, the branch, Jesus, the one. Enoch was informed by God of the one. Okay? Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 53, 5 through 7, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's Jesus. All, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. For he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. John 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that was that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I want to point out, to believe on his name being Yeshua, meaning God the Savior. So when people believe on his name, it's not the Latin Jesus or the Greek Iesu or whatever language. What it literally means to believe on his name is what his name means. You're believing in his name. So what the name, his name Yeshua means God the Savior. So this is who Jesus, what Jesus' name really means. And so when you believe in his name, you're believing that God is saving you through this. It's faith, folks. And to all who believe on his name. So that's what it means, is you're believing on his name, that this is the way that God is saving us through our Lord and Savior Jesus. Okay. He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Enoch chapter 68, verse 20. He, God, spoke to holy Michael to discover to them the secret name, that they might understand that secret name and thus remember the oath, and that those who pointed out every secret thing to the children of men might tremble at that name and oath. This is the power of that oath, for powerful it is and strong. And he established this oath of Achay, page 28, by the hands of the holy Michael. These are the secrets of this oath, and by it were confirmed. Heaven was suspended by it before the world was made forever. By it has the earth been founded upon the flood, while from the concealed parts of the hill the agitated waters proceeded forth from the creation to the end of the world. By this oath the sea has been formed and the foundation of it. During the period of its fury, he has established the sand against it, which continues unchanged forever, and by this oath the abyss has been made strong. Nor is it removable from its station forever and ever. By this oath the sun and moon complete their progress, never swerving from the command given to them forever and ever. By this oath the stars complete their progress, and when their names are called they return and answer forever and ever. Thus is the heavens, Psalm 147:4. Thus in the heavens take place the bowlings of the winds. All of them have breathings and affect a complete combination of breathings. There the treasures of thunder are kept and the splendor of the lightning. There are kept the treasures of hail and of frost, the treasures of snow, the treasures of rain and of dew. Job 38:22. All these confess and laud before the Lord of spirits. They glorify with all their power of praise, and he sustains them in all that act of thanksgiving. While they laud, glorify, and exalt the name of the Lord of spirits forever and ever. And with them he establishes this oath, by which they and their paths are preserved, nor does their progress perish. Great was their joy. They blessed, glorified, and exalted, because the name of the Son of Man was revealed to them. He sat upon the throne of his glory, and the principal part of the judgment was assigned to him, the Son of Man. Sinners shall disappear and perish from the face of the earth, while those who seduced them shall be found, bound with chains forever. 2 Peter 2:4. According to their ranks of corruption shall they be imprisoned, and all their works shall disappear from the face of the earth, nor thenceforward shall there be any to corrupt, for the Son of Man has been seen sitting on the throne of his glory, Revelation 5:13. And I think this is supposed to be John 17:5, J-N-O 17:5. I'm trying to think what book J-N-O is. And I think it might be a typo. Everything wicked shall disappear and depart from before his face, and the word of the Son of Man shall become powerful in the presence of the Lord of Spirits, Isaiah 33:24. Enoch 69:1-4. After this, the name of him living with him, of this Son of Man, or Jesus, living with the Lord of Spirits, was exalted by the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 86:9. It was exalted in the chariots of the Spirit, and the name went forth in the midst of them. From that time I was not drawn in the midst of them, but he seated me between two spirits, between the north and the west, where the angels received their ropes to measure me a place for the elect and the righteous. There I beheld the fathers of the first men and the saints who dwell in that place forever. Zechariah 14:9. Enoch 92:8. And after him, Abraham, the plant of righteousness shall come forever, meaning Jesus Christ. Enoch 93:1-5. And now let me exhort you, my children, to love righteousness and to walk in it, for the paths of righteousness are worthy of acceptation, but the paths of iniquity shall suddenly fail. And iniquity means sin. Shall suddenly fail and be diminished. To men of note in their generation, the paths of oppression and death are revealed, but they keep far from them and do not follow them. Now, too, let me exhort you who are righteous not to walk in the paths of evil and oppression, nor in the paths of death. Approach them not, that you may not perish, but covet and choose for yourselves righteousness and a good life. Walk in the paths of peace, that you may live and be found worthy. Retain my words in your inmost thoughts, and obliterate them not from your hearts. For I know that sinners counsel men to commit crime craftily. They are not found in every place, nor does every counsel possess a little of them. Woe to those who build up iniquity and oppression, and who lay the foundation of fraud, for suddenly shall they be subverted and never obtain peace. See, you are worthy of being a friend of God just as much as Enoch was. He foretold of Jesus, who was God come in the flesh of man, to pay the price for iniquity, so that we could be acceptable to God through the redeeming blood of Jesus, who was the sacrifice, the reconciliation to God. We were bought for a price. God bought us back from sin and death, from hell and eternal damnation, by giving himself through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to us because he loves us so much that he was willing to pay a price to bring us back to him. He also gives us freedom of choice, but he would have it that none would of us perish. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbolic of the one, the Lamb without blemish, the one chosen to come, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. To pay that price, but instead of continuing with the blood of lambs, he came to be that sacrifice for us, taking our place so that we could be washed clean by that blood that he shed on the cross. When we accept that, we can go before the throne of God and ask anything of him, because he does not see any of our sin but the blood of Jesus that covers our sins. It does not mean that we can continue to do wrong, but because we love him and recognize what he did for us, we choose to work at becoming more of the image of Jesus Christ, not by our own might, but by his Spirit. How? You may ask. Talk to God. Tell him you accept what he did for you on the cross and ask him to come into your heart and thank him for being your Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to help you change your life, and he will. Find a good church that believes the whole gospel and the supernatural nature of God, not just a part of it. Enoch speaks of being righteous. How? Jesus is our righteousness. He is our crown of salvation, our deliverer in times of trouble. Enoch was told about Jesus long before his time. He was a forerunner. So was Elijah. And so many of the prophets of old. Did it stop there? No. Absolutely not. God speaks to anyone now, here, in this time, who would make themselves available to him to listen to his voice and direction. He, God, longs to fellowship with you. He desires to walk with you in the cool of the day, like with Adam and Enoch. There are many wondrous things that happen in his presence. Deliverance, healing, words of wisdom and knowledge, even direction from God for now and future things, and his Holy Spirit will be with you. Many have hidden in dark corners, hurt by religiosity, afraid that you are not good enough for God, abused, accused, and brought up in the midst of religion, witchcraft, Satanism, or sorcery. If you thought there was no hope, that you were doomed to hell because you were told you were no good, or that you could not live up to righteous or religious standards, because you were born in sin, even if you are backslid, don't believe it. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the way, truth, and life. This is not about religion. It is a matter of relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for you and me. Enoch chapter 95, verse 4 says, "You shall not fear those who trouble you, for restoration shall be yours. A splendid light shall shine around you, and the voice of tranquility shall be heard from heaven. Woe to you, sinners, for your wealth makes you resemble saints, but your hearts reproach you, knowing that you are sinners. This word shall testify against you for the remembrance of crime. In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1-5. Yes, I believe Enoch's writings were truly inspired by God. Yes, I am angry that it was removed from the canon of the Bible, but truth cannot be hid. This book and other books that were removed, like pieces of a puzzle, are being returned by God. These are being brought forth so we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. The fact is, Jesus came to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the sick, lame, and blind, to become the ultimate sacrifice for us, to bring the redemption from sin and death, so that we could be reconciled to God and have access, just as in the beginning, to the throne of God in the heavenlies, just like Enoch, seventh from Adam through Seth. God came to return to us the righteousness that was ripped off through Satan, his fallen ones, and lies. All of the books of the Bible are each one part of the manual of instructions on what sin is and what to do if we are tempted and fall. God gave us the key to victory, himself, Jesus Christ. So I say to you, the reader of this book, I challenge you to let the Lord of hosts bless you by accepting his grace and the free gift of salvation by the redemptive blood of Jesus. Ask him to come into your heart. Read the Bible daily along with the book of Enoch that you might already have in your possession. Go to a Bible study and to church to be sure to rightly divide the Word of God, not just going by your own interpretation. Satan's plan is isolation, desolation, destruction. He would love to get us off by ourselves so he can lie to us. Ask Jesus into your heart or rededicate yourself to him. What will you lose? Eternal damnation, fear, hopelessness? What will you gain? Eternal life, confidence, love, and acceptance. You are worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you were the only person on the face of the earth, he still would have shed his blood on the cross to pay the price for you, to reconcile you to God the Father. References you can access. A-K-A-K-A-E, meaning Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, and everything in between. That's A-K-A-E, a K. The King James Version of the Holy Bible. Cave Treasures, Iranian Cultural Heritage Organization. Liberty Magazine, 1935 edition. Qumran Caves, Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered 1945, also known as the Lost Books of the Bible. The Book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, 1996 edition, Richard Lawrence, LLD, literal translation from the Ethiopic, Antiquaries Journal, Volume 5, Number 4, and Volume 6, Number 4, British Museum, London, England, Sir Edward Woolley, Catalog of the Scientific Community, John Dee, born London, 13th of July, 1527. Edward Kelly Talbot joined in partnership with John Dee from 1552 to 1589, and the Library and Internet, Great Adventures in Archaeology, Robert Silverberg, Wonders of the Ancient World, National Geographic, The World's Last Mysteries, Reader's Digest, BibleGateway.com, and www.biblesearch.com. So, at the very end of the publication, she has a last note before she says, I do. Have you looked in a mirror, checking your image? You, face, your hair, you see a reflection of that person, you. The Bible says in several places, no man can look upon the face of God and live. Jesus said, I only do the things that I see my Father in heaven do. I do nothing of myself. He also said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. Jesus is the mirror, so we can see the reflection of God the Father in him, through him. Jesus is the mirror between two realms, heaven and earth, our contact point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. The Lamb that was slain, who paid the price for us all with his redeeming blood. All we have to do is accept the free gift, believe, and be saved. Even Enoch, seventh from Adam, in the line of Seth, the friend of God, had the foreknowledge of Jesus, the name, the oath, and believed. Well, if we have any phone calls or emails that came in on the program, we welcome them. This has been Enoch versus Enoch by Marilyn Fritz, a short article preparing you with some history and some research. I think she said she had about 7 or 8 years worth of research into the history of the Book of Enoch and how it has been quoted in our Bible. And we will be taking a look at the Book of Enoch as was translated by Richard Lawrence, in the 1996 edition, as she suggested we look at. Here I have a copy of this book in hand, 1996 edition, Richard Lawrence, LLD, The Book of Enoch, the Prophet. Richard Lawrence was the late professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford, 1821, and a reprint from an edited edition with variations and published by John Thompson, Glasgow, 1882. Now we've got this 1996 edition that was printed. We have a Library of Congress catalog card number 80-65736. You can find this from the publisher Artisan Sales out of Muskogee, Oklahoma, and published by Hoffman Printing Company out of Muskogee, Oklahoma. So here we have a copy of the Book of Enoch, and we're going to have probably about a 3 week, it might stretch into four, reading of that book. For anybody who has not heard of the Book of Enoch, I never heard of it myself, but the history of the book we will be discussing next week. In the beginning of the book, it has a brief history of where it came from, where it went, how it got there, and how it was found. So if there's no phone calls, then I guess what I'll do is I'll go ahead and I'll read the foreword in the Book of Enoch so that we can get a quick idea. We've got a few minutes here. The Book of Enoch is now usually designated First Enoch to distinguish it from the later Apocalypse, the Secrets of Enoch, which is known as the Second Enoch. So now we have two books of Enoch. Okay, the former is also called the Ethiopic Enoch, the later the Slavonic Enoch, after the languages of the earliest versions extent of each respectively. The Book of Enoch, like the Book of Daniel, was originally written in Aramaic and partly in Hebrew. No copy of the original language of either is known to be in existence. Latin and Greek versions have only in part been discovered, but the Ethiopic version has been preserved in 29 manuscripts. The manuscript upon which this translation was made was found in Ethiopia in 1768 by the Scotsman James Bruce. An interesting account by Charles F. Potter concerning this discovery appeared in the December 7, 1935 edition of Liberty Magazine, which reads as follows. In the mountain fastness of Ethiopia, there was preserved for 13 centuries a precious manuscript which not only throws much light on the Bible, but which also was itself in the Bible for 5 centuries, and which should be restored to the canon of Holy Writ. The story is a fascinating one. When Frumentus or someone else translated the Bible into Ethiopic or Ge'ez, as it was then called, in the 4th century, the canon, or books of the Bible recognized by the Church as the inspired rule of faith and practice, had not yet been determined. For more than a century, scholars and church officials debated as to whether or not certain gospels, epistles, and apocalypses should be included. For instance, it was long debated which to include in the canon, the Book of Revelation or the Book of Enoch, which had been accepted as scripture by Jesus and Paul and the whole Christian church for several centuries. Revelation finally won out and became the last book of the Bible. The Book of Enoch, under a stigma because deemed uncanonical, gradually dropped out of use and finally disappeared. As time went on, scholars of the more intelligent sort desired more and more to see a copy of it, but there was none to be had. Centuries passed. A student of Arabic on James Bruce Scotsman cherished the idea that the lost Book of Enoch still existed in an Ethiopic version. In 1768, he went to Ethiopia and 6 years later returned to London with 3 manuscripts of the Ethiopic Enoch, one of which he left to the British Museum. For over half a century, Bruce's precious manuscript remained on the shelves of the British Museum before it was translated by Richard Lawrence, Archbishop of Cashel, professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford. Even then, it was not until the late 19th and early 20th centuries that Canon R.H. Charles's translation and comment called the attention of scholars to the, quote, immeasurable importance of this document. Quote, this precious book throws much light on the thinking of our Lord Jesus and St. Paul. Both regarded it as sacred scripture and quoted from it. Our gratitude to the Ethiopians could be expressed by restoring to its proper place in our Bible this important and extremely valuable Ethiopic Enoch. According to Canon Charles, the various elements of which the Book of Enoch in its present form is made up belong to different dates. Thus, one can expect a diversity of authorship, and of this there can be no shadow of doubt. However, while there is not unity of authorship, there is nonetheless uniformity. Several scholars suggest we should speak of the collection as the Books of Enoch, not the Book of Enoch. Remember, we're still referring to Enoch 1. Some of the authors of the Book of Enoch, and there were many, belonged to the true succession of the prophets, and it was simply owing to the evil character of the period in which their lot was cast that they were obliged to issue their works pseudonymously. The law, which claimed to be the highest and final word from God, could tolerate no fresh message from God. So when men were moved by the Spirit of God to make known their visions relating to the past, the present, and the future, they did so under some ancient name. Now this is very interesting. This is referring basically to what a lot of people have deemed Gnostic Gospels. So these Gnostic Gospels are, in a sense, given a certain amount of credibility from this quote. So I have yet to look into the Gnostic Gospels. I haven't even completely read the Apocrypha yet, folks. So we will definitely be getting into some of that later. I think it's worthy of conversation. Let's continue to the very end of the preface to the Book of Enoch. Not only does the Book of Enoch come from many writers and almost as many periods, it touches upon every subject that could have arisen in the ancient schools of the prophets. Nearly every religious idea appears in a variety of forms, and during the 2 centuries before the Christian era played an important role in the development of the Hebrew theology. Conflicting views are advanced on the Messiah, the Messianic Kingdom, the origin of sin, Sheol, the final judgment, the resurrection, and the nature of the future life. There is an elaborate angelology and demonology, and much space is devoted to the calendar and the heavenly bodies and their movements. The citations of Enoch by the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs and by the Book of Jubilees show that at the close of the 2nd century B.C. and during the 1st century B.C., this book was regarded in certain circles as inspired. When we come down to the 1st century A.D., we find that it is recognized as scripture by Jude, in Jude 14. In the next century, this recognition is given amply in the Epistle of Barnabas, 16:5, and in the 3rd century by Clement and Irenaeus. Until the 3rd century, the Book of Enoch fell into discredit and gradually passed out of circulation. And of course, that was the responsible party would be the Nicenes or the Nicene Council, all the bishops, approximately around 312 20 of them, something like that, and under the authority of Constantine. The reader who comes to peruse the book of Enoch for the first time will find much that appears to him strange and unattractive. He must not, however, be repelled by this, for in due time he will come to other parts of the book which he will soon see to be of real value from many points of view. But even regarding the less attractive parts, he will find that when these are carefully studied, they contain more that is of interest than appears on the surface. It is well to remember that there are at least four quite independent books included in the Book of Enoch, exclusive of certain Noah fragments and other pieces. Very interesting. There are at least four quite independent books included in the Book of Enoch, exclusive of certain Noah fragments and other pieces. One is therefore advised to treat these as separate works, and to read them as such. There is no reason to begin with the book that happens to come first, especially as the first 36 chapters do not all belong together. It's fascinating to me. Next week we're going to begin reading in the Book of Enoch and discover some of these unattractive things, and we're going to read some of the verses that were in the Bible that were accredited to Noah. So I really look forward to this. If we don't have any emails to talk to or respond to or any phone calls, then we'll call it a wrap.
Well, we don't have any of that, but I would like to talk with you a minute on it.
Sure.
I've tried probably three times now, I can't remember if it was two or three times, to read the Book of Enoch and try to gain whatever I could of good from it. And every time I've tried, it's been I'm at a loss for the word, but you know how it is when you're checked in the Holy Spirit about something?
Correct.
That's the kind of the feeling I get, and it's very strong, and I can't overcome it. And I've never, ever yet made it even to read through the whole book, because I just can't do it. I don't know why or what's wrong. I can't tell you that. I just can't do it. And I just can't accept it as canon myself. So, I was just kind of curious as to what you felt about it.
Well, I don't, you know how it says that obviously these manuscripts that are bundled together under the name of Enoch, that only some of this book is actually from the man, the information.
Right.
They also credit some to Noah. And also say there's just this one section here in the preface of the Book of Enoch says that there's four separate books going on here.
Right. Yeah. And I didn't know that. But
right.
But no. I don't know how far I made it in or just exactly. Maybe I was trying to read the same thing over and over again. I don't know.
So if you keep that in mind, it'll make it a lot less confusing. It's a very short book. altogether, like many of the books of the Bible.
Right.
And if you consider that within this short book there's four books, then you could kind of take them separately, you know what I mean? And chew on one piece at a time, because...
Yeah, but you didn't answer my question.
Right. Well, I'm kind of getting around to it.
Okay.
the way that I see the Book of Enoch, and I'm shown where it has been quoted in our Holy Bible, our Protestant Bible.
Right.
It's been quoted.
But even Jesus mentioned Enoch.
Right. Well, he apparently, we're going to take a look, quoted from the book, from the actual manuscript. So back in his day, it was considered Old Testament.
Right.
However, like I was saying, if there's four books consisting of the Book of Enoch, which of those books was quoted? Was it one of them, or was there a quote in our Bible?
Yeah, we just don't know what in what form, you know, that was in Jesus' day. We have no idea.
It could have been just the parts that Enoch wrote. It could have been just what Noah had. I don't know.
Right.
You know, these other books and stuff, maybe what the problem is that they do clump four books into one and call it the Book of Enoch. If they hadn't have done that, you may very well find that they wouldn't have thrown the whole thing out. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
If it was divided into four books...
Like it should be.
Yeah, maybe one or more of those would have remained canonized.
Yeah, I bet you're right about that.
And that's why I think the confusion's coming in.
Yeah.
Because if it was quoted as Scripture from our Lord, then one of those four books of Scripture is God-inspired, and it's probably the stuff that Enoch himself wrote.
Yeah, but you still didn't answer my question.
Oh, I'm sorry, I must be...
I'm asking what do you feel about it when you read? Do you feel good in your heart about it, or do you feel a warning? You know, flags go up or anything like that, or is it just a read to you or what?
Well, you know, I was so fascinated by it that this book actually began my search for greater truths. You know, and I mean, eventually, what happened is I met you. You know, that's in the succession of my search.
Uh-huh.
And so I think it was good for me.
Yeah.
I didn't feel like it was a wicked book or anything. I felt like some of the knowledge in it was really incredible, and it was inspiring to me, more than anything. But the reason I'm talking about the four books and how it's divided, you know, there's actually like at least four different authors in here, you know, maybe the problem lies in there. I mean,
You mean the problem that I've got? You mean?
Right.
Okay.
But
you don't have a problem with any of it. Is that what you're saying to me?
It's been a long time since I read it, so I don't really know. But I don't recall the first time I read it having any kind of a check in my spirit. But of course. Remember that this was during some of the beginning stages of my search.
Yeah.
So now, knowing what I know a little bit more, or having more spiritual experience and everything, there very well may be a check at this point. You know, the Lord reveals
right.
things a little here or there, or whatever.
Well, I'm going to set this before the Lord, and I think it's really good that you're doing this. And I'm just going to set it before the Lord, and if this is something that, you know, that He wants this to open up here, you know, that when you start getting into it next week, you know, that it'll just flow easy, and you know, you'll feel comfortable with it if it's of Him. If it's not, if this is something we shouldn't be messing with, then I'm just going to ask for God to put in the checks. You know,
now,
I mean, all of us want the truth.
Now, which. What was the name of the book that you wrote? Was it the Ethiopic Enoch?
You know, I doubt it. I think it was the Enoch that came out of the book called The Lost Books of the Bible.
Okay.
Are you familiar with that publication?
No.
Well, The Lost Books of the Bible has a lot of the... it has a couple dozen of the...
Gnostic
Gospels. Yeah, and you know there's hundreds of them. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
Oh, it's unbelievable. I mean, I read a complete list one day on Remnant Radio of all of the known ones, and I mean, it's in the hundreds.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them predate even the any of the New Testament books of the Bible, as far as you know, the New Testament type stuff. In other words, like I think some of the New Testament books were written purportedly, you know, between 60. Some of them were 60 A.D. Some of them were 80. Some of them were 100. You know, on up, you know, to several centuries later. And I believe that there are some of these Gnostic Gospels that were not included in the Holy Bible that were actually earlier than 60 A.D. I think there were some around about 40 or 50. So, you know, but they were not included for whatever reason. You know, like you said, I think it was the Nicene Council that, you know, that, or whatever, that first went through this stuff.
Around 300 or so, wasn't it?
Yeah. No, I think it was, I don't think it was 300. I think it was more like the 200s, I think. But I could be wrong. It could be 300.
It was somewhere around there.
I'm sure it was past the 100s.
Oh, yeah.
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 It's something that I've read many times before. I should know it, but I just can't recall the date.
Yeah, it's not really that important.
Yeah, but
you know, I don't think I ever had any real spooky, oh my God, this is an evil book thing.
Yeah.
More so, what was fascinating to me is, see, I went through the book. And I wonder if I can still find my highlighted areas that I highlighted it where it's quoted in the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
And so many of the things that are referred to shed light on the Old Testament and the New Testament that when you read this, it's like another slant, you know?
Right.
And I remember getting some recognition. I was like, oh, you know, and it was like, some clarity was coming from it, you know?
Uh-huh.
And that's what was fascinating to me. And when I ran into the parts of the Book of Enoch that were quoted, and she's got the scriptures, you know, in Jude and Hebrews and stuff, and I found them, it was so cool to me to see somewhere in the book of the Bible where this book of Enoch was quoted. But of course, you know, Paul was quoting when he was speaking to I can't remember who it was, the Corinthians, I believe, but he was speaking and he said, as certain of your own authors have written blah blah blah, and he quoted some of their poets, you know. So I mean, it's not to say that, you know, just because this book was quoted that it was revered, you know, as being scripture. So I don't know, but to me, I found it very enlightening, and I found it kind of exciting just to see that there's something else out there that was quoted in the Bible, and I wanted to read it, you know.
Well, you're aware of its use, the Book of Enoch, by a lot of the. What do you call them? They're not even really Christian. They're kind of a they're like UFO cults or something. I'm not. they're people who claim that you know, Book of Enoch supports the idea of this Nephilim, you know, idea that it was actually another race that had you know, that was the corruption, a pre-existing race called the Nephilim. You know, and they, I mean, they really get into this, and they, you know, in today's what we call demons are actually dead spirits of the Nephilim and all this kind of stuff.
Right.
You know, and this, they get all this stuff out of the Book of Enoch. You know, and that's where they then the Book of Enoch talks about the Watchers, and so now they get off into this Watcher thing, and there's just a whole lot of the fringe element. Here's the problem. One of the problems I see, the de-churched people, which I am one, as far as, and I'll make this clear, I'm sure everyone knows anyway, but we're talking about this phony church out here, this thing that calls itself Christianity out here. That's really not. They're an imitation. Let's put it this way: that they're the religious form of the spiritual thing that Jesus taught us.
They're the Pharisees.
The Pharisaical religion of Christianity,
right.
And so it of course turns off a lot of people, and a lot of us are escapees of that thing that come to Remnant Radio. And, you know, we've come up with this word, de-churched, to kind of, you know, have something to say that that's what we are. I guess it's a title that we want to put upon ourselves or whatever, but anyway, of those people, the problem is that they get out, then they have a tendency to get out of bounds.
Right.
They think they're just getting out of the religious bounds,
right.
But sometimes they're getting out of the spiritual bounds that God doesn't really want us to get out of.
They're following doctrines of demons.
Because they have not learned, still, the difference between the religion and the spirituality. And their rebellion against the religion has gone too far, and they're actually rebelling against God now, without even knowing it. And they're rebelling against the spirituality.
Or they use the same tactics of what they just rejected.
Yes.
You know, they come out of a bad church and they're using the same tactics to try to start another church. It's not about starting another church the same way.
Right.
The point is to quit playing church.
Right. But
church, you know?
But what I'm getting at here is that these people that are this way, that as I just described, a lot of them gravitate to the Book of Enoch. And then come up with this whole other UFO gospel or whatever that they come up with a lot of, you know, this type of thing.
There's a book called The Secrets of Enoch.
Uh-huh.
And that's actually the second book of Enoch, or Enoch 2.
I see.
Yeah, and that was a version that was manipulated and came off, Slavonic or something like that. There's the Ethiopic Enoch, which is the one here that I have, and then there's the Slavonic Enoch, known, I believe it's known as the Secrets of Enoch. So there are two books of Enoch out there, and one of them is corrupted. So that's
I see. Well, now, how would you go about finding the Ethiopian version?
Well, this woman who had heard or learned about it, she put in all this time on it and did the research, and discovered that the good version was the Ethiopic.
Yeah, but where do you find it?
Well,
where would I get one?
She gave me this one, and here it has.
Is it called the Book of Enoch?
Yes.
But is it then go on to say the Ethiopic version, or what is it? How would you distinguish?
It says on the cover, from the Ethiopic.
Oh, from the Ethiopic. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So if we put in an internet search,
right?
The Book of Enoch from the Ethiopic, we should be able to find it.
Right. There's another one called I think Amazon got it. There's another one called The Secrets of Enoch.
But you said you said that's the second book.
That's the Slavonic version of the Book of Enoch, which was corrupted with Gnostic something or other.
Okay, now how different is the Ethiopic version from the Book of Enoch?
Well, the Ethiopic version is the Book of Enoch, but it's the Slavonic version that is different.
Okay, well, the one I read was not called The Secrets of the Book of Enoch.
Okay.
So that means that I was reading the Ethiopic version then, right?
Probably. No, I'm not sure.
So you're saying there's only two, not three?
Correct.
Okay, gotcha.
There's the Book of Enoch, and, you know, you can find translations of it that is written by different people nowadays,
mm-hmm.
but there's no guarantee if it's the Slavonic version or the Ethiopic, unless it says on the cover from the Ethiopic.
Okay, now it was part of
this book.
It was part of the canon of Scripture for 500 years, as you read. Now, what version was that?
What version of the Bible?
What version of the Book of Enoch? Because you said the Ethiopic version wasn't discovered till the 1700s. That's what you said.
Right.
The
Ethiopic version was was manuscripts that were copied of the Book of Enoch.
Okay, so that would be the same as when the Book of Enoch was canon.
Right.
For quite a while, you're saying that was the same as the Ethiopic version.
Yes.
Okay.
The Ethiopic version was translated from the canon into Ge'ez because it was removed. And
they're probably destroyed, right?
Probably.
Yeah, what they tend to do.
Yeah. But it was still considered sacred scripture by a lot of people. So, more so than, you know, all the other apocryphal writing. So, because it's quoted in, you know, the Bible. So, it's the Book of Enoch, the prophet, and it's a 1996 edition, and it's translated by Richard Lawrence.
You mean right from the Ethiopian language, you mean?
Yeah, that's what he was Archbishop, late professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford. So
was it translated from Ethiopian or Hebrew?
It was translated, I believe, from the Ge'ez, because they don't. It was originally in Aramaic and Hebrew, but they found the copies in the Ge'ez, and I don't know what.
Okay, so the Ethiopic version wasn't Ethiopian. It was Hebrew.
It was a copy
Aramaic
of the original. Yes, of the Bible.
Oh, I got it. Okay.
Removed. Yeah,
I understand now.
So they copied it and they ran off and they kept it hidden in the hills of Ethiopia for whatever 1300 years or something like that, or 13 centuries. And then through a series of events, this guy found it and he had 29 manuscripts that consisted of, I think it was three copies of the book, all in 29 manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
So he gave one. Huh?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
He gave one to the British Museum where it sat on the shelf for another 50 years before this guy Richard Lawrence picked it up and translated it. So, I don't know what the bearing of him being a Hebrew professor has to do with translating Ge'ez into English, but I do believe that he probably is a much better authority of taking it from Ge'ez and saying, okay, the Hebrew scriptures probably went like this in order for them to write it as such. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and what Hebrew are we talking about, you know?
There's
two Hebrews.
Right, no clue.
Okay, because you know, there are many who say that this modern Hebrew is a real corrupted thing, that it's not good.
Yeah. Yeah, I haven't gone that far yet. So... I guess it would be something to find his teaching, and if you could distinguish the difference between old Hebrew and New Hebrew.
I cannot. I'm not. I know nothing about it.
I haven't gone that far yet, but
yeah, but from what I understand, there's a drastic difference.
Yeah,
it's not even close.
No,
from what I understand, but
well,
and from what I understand, there's not that many people that are experts in the old ancient Hebrew.
Yep.
Almost all the Hebrew scholars that, you know, especially when related to biblical text, are all modern Hebrew scholars.
Mm-hmm.
It's what they call modern or block Hebrew.
Block Hebrew.
Yeah, block Hebrew. And that's,
what's the name of the old Hebrew?
Just ancient or paleo Hebrew. Paleo just, you know, basically meaning ancient.
Okay.
So,
that would be something to find out. I'm sure you could, with enough research, find the manuscripts or the writings that Lawrence either wrote or learned his Hebrew from,
mm-hmm.
and whether he was taught ancient Hebrew or new Hebrew.
Right. Well, like I said, from my understanding, there's only a handful of people who know anything about the ancient Hebrew.
Well, he was the professor of Hebrew in the University of Oxford, which is a very renowned university over there in England. So I'm sure that he probably knew quite a bit about the ancient Hebrew.
Hmm.
I mean, I would imagine, you know, being the professor at Oxford of Hebrew.
Right.
Probably had a pretty good handle.
See, that's the Hebrew that dates back to the Israelites.
Right.
The modern Hebrew does not date back to the Israelites. That's the problem.
Right.
It's a modern bastardized version that's basically been held with the what we call Jews.
Right.
Which we know are not the ancient Israelites. So, you know, they are adopted into that religion, and so what they did is they changed the language and they made it into some funny form.
Uh-huh.
And that was sometime right after, or right around the time of Jesus is when that happened,
mm-hmm.
from what I understand. So ancient Hebrew hasn't really been spoken or used for, you know, at least a couple of millennia.
Well, it's referred to as the holy language. Now, look at this. When Christ spoke, and they would say stuff like, who is this man who has never been in school, but he's learned?
Uh-huh.
He is a learned man.
Right.
How do you think they would recognize? Not only...
Yeah, because he knew that language.
Correct. Not only from what he was saying...
Uh-huh.
But also the words that he used.
He also knew Aramaic, from what I understand.
Huh?
He spoke Aramaic.
Right.
But he had to have also probably known the old Hebrew in order to dig up the old texts.
Exactly. In order to quote scripture,
right.
You had to speak Hebrew.
Yeah.
So he quoted scripture frequently and referred to all these writings. Back in the ancient, you know, from Isaiah, all the Old Testament, all the Bible they had was Old Testament.
Right.
So, all that was written. A lot of the really old stuff was written in Hebrew. And then some of it, apparently, you know, the later on you got, they started using more Aramaic as the authors became more contemporary, I guess. But here he is, you know, quoting from these ancient manuscripts and stuff. And back in those days, when a child went to school, the school was right next to the synagogue of whatever town he was from. So, and the teachers were usually rabbis. So, talk about going to like a Christian school. You know, this is basically what it was. And the favorite student or the sharpest student would be taken under the wing of the rabbi, and he would be taught extra stuff. Well, now I don't know how Christ got a hold of his rabbi clothes, but when he came by, people would call him rabbi and teacher and etc. You know, he had some type of garb that indicated that he was a teacher, perhaps, and this might have been bequeathed to him from his teacher. Supposedly was named Hillel the First or something was his teacher, but you know he's receiving all this. He's taken under the wing of a rabbi because obviously Jesus was a genius. You know, I mean, when you're perfect, you know that the man was a genius. He was probably a super genius.
Well, I don't think it was a genius as much as it was that the Holy Spirit was on upon him.
Perhaps, but he certainly had an answer for everybody. You know what I mean?
Right, but it may not have even come out of the intellect.
Right.
It may have come strictly from the Father, right directly to the Holy Spirit, which is he was speaking those words.
Right. So at least he was perceived as being a genius. So
yeah, that's that is correct. But the thing is he was such a mystery even to his own apostles.
Right.
But they didn't understand him. They had no way of knowing. You know, they wouldn't know if it was really a genius or just what was going on there.
See, the difference between Christ and normal rabbis is, if a young Jew wanted to be taught and follow a specific rabbi, he would request of that rabbi, and the rabbi would scrutinize him, ask him all kinds of questions and all this other kind of stuff. But, you know, and then you'd have to forsake everything and follow this guy. Walk in his dust, is what they would say. But this, in the school situation, a rabbi would take the best student under his wing. And furthermore, what Jesus did, which was different than other rabbis, is instead of grilling these guys, you know, who requested coming to him, he, Jesus, went to the apostles and chose them. And they didn't know nothing. They were a bunch of, you know, numbskulls. So
kind of a
whole different scenario of doing it, which means he didn't follow the traditions of men, the rabbis, you know, who said, no, if you want to follow me, you have to come to me, you have to approach me, and I'll grill you, and if you don't cut the mustard, you're out of here. You know, otherwise, if you do cut the mustard, you know, you basically become the rabbi's slave in order to follow him, because he's smart, he's wise, he's got all this information, you want it, so you forsake everything and you beg this rabbi to come along.
Right.
Unless you were the star student in school, then the rabbi, of course, would take you under his wing, which is probably where Jesus got all of his a lot of his learning in the scriptures. So, you know, but he was never showed up in any of the synagogue or in any of their theological cemeteries. And so they were like, who is this guy? You know, where did he learn this stuff, you know, from this little dinky town of, you know, or dinky area of Nazareth, you know, which was like, I don't know, the ghetto or whatever. Because they were like, can anything good come out of there? But so he was probably able to speak ancient Hebrew.
Yeah. Well, he wasn't learned to men. We know that. And, you know, God taught him.
Yeah, they call it the holy language. So it would make perfect sense that if the Jews were corrupted, that the language would no longer be holy.
Well, it was the true Semitic language, and they claim that modern Hebrew is a Semitic language, and it is not. It's Semitic in a form, but see Aramaic is more of a Semitic language,
right,
than Hebrew. Aramaic actually was way predates modern Hebrew, and Aramaic is a Semitic language. It is one of the original languages back, from Shem.
Huh.
You know, from that time.
I don't know anything.
Well,
about
yeah.
It.
No. Well, now see the. Well, looky, you've got. You've got the twelve sons of Jacob, Israel.
Uh-huh.
And then you have the other seed line from Abraham, which is what's his name? the son from the handmaiden?
Ishmael.
Ishmael, yeah. And so the descendants of Ishmael basically ended up with Aramaic, did they not?
Right.
Or versions of it. I mean, we have Arabic and Aramaic and who knows what else over there. But
right.
All of that, all those languages stemmed out of what we call Semitic, you know, Semitic root.
Oh.
Semitic means Shem.
Yeah.
Shemitic,
right.
Semitic. Okay, so when we say it's a Semitic language, it means it goes back to Shem.
Right.
And so that's where ancient Hebrew came from. It came from, you know, clear back to that time.
Wow. Well, I thought it was the other way around.
What do you mean, the other way around?
I thought Aramaic was a more modern language than Hebrew.
No. Jesus, oh. Jesus spoke Aramaic.
Right.
No, you're getting it confused with modern and ancient Hebrew. modern Hebrew is modern. It's not the original Shemitic from the original Shemitic language.
Right. Well, I was thinking that Aramaic was a contemporary language, and
Aramaic. The Aramaic people claim that the language is the same today as it was back in Jesus' day. Has not changed any.
How very interesting.
And it was around for some time before that. I mean, I don't know. You know, I'm not an expert at languages. I wished I could be an expert at everything, but the truth of the matter is, I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. And
right.
So I dabble in a little bit of everything, just enough to get me in trouble. But, we all study a little bit on the fringe and on the side, but the truth of the matter is none of us are experts. There's very few. There's probably very few real experts in this stuff.
Right.
And, so we can talk all we want, but from what I understand, that's the way it is. That, like I say, it could be wrong. Maybe I've been listening to the wrong people. I don't know.
Yeah, really. I'd be interested to find out. That kind of would change the whole way I
right.
get that. Well, listen, happy Father's Day.
Well, okay.
And I've got a father's function out here now that we're living out here with all her family. I mean, there's some family thing going on. I'm almost once a week around here. It's crazy. So we're gonna head out and head up to a place called Waterford.
Uh-huh.
Dad and her brothers and stuff are going to be, and we're going to have a Father's Day dinner or whatever up there. And
right.
So she's kind of getting ready to head out the door here. I want to make sure.
Okay.
That
all right. Well, tell the missus I said hi. God bless you both. We'll see you again the next week.
Okay. Say hi to Rachel for us.
Okay.
I love you.
Bye bye now.